all kinds of ways. Did you marry before a priest and two witnesses? No. All right, then your marriage was not valid. Does that make sense?
Marriage doesn't sound
like
what you're saying, is that it could be sacramental but not valid.
Oh, no. Well, look, we have 14 minutes left, I think.
That's why they have tribunal.
So, well, let's go back to this because this is the current legislation of the church.
So, we're talking about 1948, the law of Pius XII.
The law was and still is that for a Roman Catholic, they cannot marry validly unless they marry before a priest, one priest, and two witnesses. Okay? Then it is a valid marriage. Whether the person they marry is baptized or not. They're not baptized, they'd have to get a dispensation. But nevertheless, the church stands behind whether it's going to be a valid marriage.
But when is the sacramental?
Well,
no.
This is one Roman Catholic. A Roman Catholic, cannot marry anybody, either another Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Mormon or a Moody. They cannot marry them validly unless the marriage is performed, except for a dispensation, before a priest and two witnesses. Okay. Now, the whole question was, what is a Roman Catholic? I'm told 30,000 unsolved cases piled up in Rome on just this one question. Because so many people who may have been baptized as Catholics but were never reared, or maybe they made the first communion but might have been a death in the family or the marriage broke up, you know, all the things that are part of today's history. As a result, the child or children were not really brought up as Catholics. Maybe even went through grammar school, and then, as we say, lost their faith. Now, what about those people? They marry now. Here's one who has been a Catholic, or had been a Catholic, made the First Communion, whatever. The last thing they're thinking about is marrying before a priest and two witnesses. They're not Catholic anymore. The question is, under what conditions can they marry validly? And there were no answers, no clear answers, because there were too many situations. Everybody was defining Roman Catholic on their own terms. So Pius XI said, look, from now on, stop it. I'm telling you, from January the 1st, 1948, whoever is baptized as a Catholic, that's all, no matter what happens to that person for the rest of their life, they're stuck, they're caught, they have no choice. It is impossible, the Pope said, and the law is in effect. It is impossible for that person to ever marry validly anybody except before a priest and two witnesses. Okay?
Who was the couple that got sacramentally married at the Justice of the Peace?
Well, that's another question. I mean, we've covered so many things. One thing is, you know, it's affecting another. Let's go back.
Close your eyes on that, otherwise it'll complicate things. Once more. For a sacramental marriage, all you need is two baptized people, well, two people baptized before marriage. Okay?
In other words, two.
Two PBMs. That's all you need. Two PBMs. Now, these PBMs can be Catholic, can be Presbyterian, can be nothing. They may not even know they were baptized. Like a doctor, maybe I've told you, some doctor, I never met him before or since. He was taking me to where I was going to be on supply one weekend outside of Detroit at a place called Garden City. It was about an hour's drive, and he was telling me how little time he has as a doctor to really do much apostolic work. I do what I can, Father. What I do is the least I can do. I baptize all the babies that I deliver, and he was an obstetrician. So I asked him in a whisper, "You baptize all of them?" He said, "All of them." So they're all baptized. Well, I didn't want to, you know, disillusion him. I tried to be kind, and I didn't want to hurt his feelings, but I had to tell him the facts of life. In any case, provided a person, for example, I'm sure he had Jewish babies. I'm sure. He baptized them. So what's wrong with baptizing little Isaac or Rachel? So all that's necessary, really, for a sacramental marriage is two PBMs and, well, a valid contract. That's all. Could be a justice of the peace, could be the local constabulary, could be a minister, could be anyone. What do they receive? The sacrament of matrimony. Does that help?
Well, to a certain point, but now everybody, a sacramental marriage is two baptized people entering in a valid contract. Then you said if it's a Roman Catholic, he has to have a witness between, in front of a priest, and two witnesses.
Oh, that's what complicates it. See, that's one of the, you might say,
that's one of the problems in being a Catholic. You've got more laws. So, if you're just a PBM, a PBM, see? If you're just that, and you're not a Catholic, well, you can contract the sacrament of marriage before a justice of the peace.
Would it help to put there two non-Catholic PBM?
Well, no, because I wanted to make this, in other words,
all right, but the next
well, of course,
is valid, and over here you have to have valid, you have to have the witnesses.
Well, all right.
There's a real problem between the two drafts.
Well, look, this is, in general, this is true.
But in particular,
it's
now, for a sacramental marriage of a Roman Catholic, then you must also insert one priest plus two witnesses.
There we go.
Okay, now we're happy.
Now you're happy.
Father, may I ask another question?
Okay.
I'm sorry to be technical. You mentioned a minute ago that any baptized as a Catholic.
Anyone baptized as a Catholic.
Right. A Lutheran baby is baptized, subsequently converted to Catholicism, is not again baptized because there's been one. where do I get trapped in?
Well, I would say a Lutheran person, according to the church's present legislation, a Lutheran, unlike what obtained for 300 years, a Lutheran is hereby declared to be dispensed from the obligation of being married before a priest and two witnesses.
No, my point is, you say baptized into the church, and what I'm saying is that a birth baptized baby who later converts to Catholicism is not again re-baptized.
Well, that's the general law. On the other hand, a Lutheran who enters the Catholic Church, on entering the church, then becomes subject to the church's legislation. Okay. For example, as I think I mentioned, this past summer I baptized a Presbyterian boy and a Jewish girl, and neither had been baptized before. I intended to baptize them both as Catholics. That Jewish girl, for the rest of her life, cannot validly marry unless she marries before a priest and two witnesses, because of my intention. No.
Two baptized non-Christians.
Two baptized non-Catholics.
They receive a sacrament if they have the valid contract.
That's right.
And that means that's indissolvable.
That's right.
And so if they should divorce, a Catholic who has not been married before cannot marry them.
That's right. That's right. Now these are the grounds for number of cases, valid cases of annulment, where they had no intention, for example, of entering a permanent union. Many Americans now, when they marry, just have no serious intention to remain married for life. And one of the conditions for entering a valid contract, you must know and wish to enter into a permanent union.
Enter into a valid marriage if you have a preconditioned something in your mind that would be a hindrance to the marriage.
Also.
In other words, if you make the intention that you do not plan on having children.
Also, it's not a valid marriage. That's right. So that valid contract, in a confused society like ours, has many conditions that are not all that easy to verify, because people are more and more confused what marriage is, under what conditions, and so on. Yes.
I suppose when that Roman Catholic girl married a Protestant fellow, and he had in his mind...
He was a Catholic girl?
A Catholic girl married a Protestant fellow, and he had in his mind, well, if this doesn't work out, we'll just get divorced. So it's just he had that precondition.
Both must agree on the condition. If his intention is not to enter into a permanent union, they are not validly married.
They might have pronounced annulment then, huh?
Yes.
Yeah. You need to get the plan, and you need to give an assignment from the
office. Okay, thank you. Don't you think we should continue with this?
Yeah.
However,
thank you for your patience, Father.
But this is pretty important matter. Get it as clearly as we possibly can. Now, where's my Christianity of the 20th century? I gave you this to read, didn't I?
Yes.
Now, how far did we get in our questions of the moral theology? We haven't had a quiz on that for some time.
150,
eh? Is that as far as we went?
Yes.
Okay. Well, let's see. 150. up to 168. So the 18 questions, 151, right? 151 through 168, and your quiz will be on that, all right? Your quiz will be on 151 to 168, and you're reading that, and may I urge you to really read those pages. It will save you a lot of time and questions that you might ask in class. So, your quiz is on questions 151 through 158. Your reading assignment, which I urge you to read, is this article on mixed marriages, which is yours. Okay? Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
How about Saint Patrick? Oh!
I believe we have two more subjects to complete out of the 14 areas that we've been looking at for the last 2 years, namely devotion to the real presence and growth in sanctity, and the apostolate as spiritual formation. We began, but didn't go on too far, with the subject of devotion to the real presence and growth in sanctity. We might start by observing that any teaching of devotion to the real presence in the spiritual life should begin with a very clear understanding of the meaning of the real presence. It is impossible to exaggerate clarity here, and that not only because there is widespread lack of clarity in many Catholic circles, but also because there are few mysteries of the faith that have been more widely and deeply challenged than the real presence, including the present day. Teaching, therefore, devotion to the real presence as a means of growth in sanctity should begin with the one who does the teaching, him or herself knowing exactly what the real presence means. What does it mean? It first of all means that in the Eucharist we have the whole Christ. The Council of Trent gave us the term which is part of our faith. In the Eucharist we have the totus Christus, the whole Christ. Saying that, we therefore believe as Catholics that in the Eucharist Christ is present with the fullness of his divine nature and the fullness of his human nature. Now there is no problem whatever, would be no test of the faith, to say that Christ is present with the fullness of his divine nature, because Christ had been present as God on earth long before the incarnation took place. Christ as God is everywhere. The real test of faith is whether we believe that Christ is present not only as God, but is present as man. Nor is that enough. It is not merely that he is present as man,
but that he is present as man in the fullness of his bodily or corporeal human nature and in the fullness of his spiritual human nature. Nor is that enough. We believe that in the Eucharist is present Christ with his body and blood, which are living and possess all the physical properties that any living human being has. So too with the soul. That soul is united with Christ's humanity. It is therefore a soul with a mind. Yesterday in the Bronx, I was quizzing the sisters on how many intellects does Christ have. Well, they hesitated. Some said one, some said two. I try to keep a straight face no matter what they say. And it took them some time to admit that Christ had two intellects. Sounded heretical. Well, I told them, if he had only one intellect, then you would be heretical. How many wills? Two wills. Consequently, Christ is present in his soul with the fullness of his human mind and the fullness of his human will, and both distinct from the divine mind and will. What is the simplest way of identifying the real presence? The real presence is Jesus Christ, who is living in heaven at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and on earth only and exclusively in the Eucharist. To summarize, therefore, the real presence refers to that reality which constitutes the living Christ. And just as truly as Christ was really present in the fullness of his human and divine nature, only within the limits of that child whom Mary bore at Bethlehem, and outside of him, though God was surely present, but Christ was not present as the God-man in the straw on which he lay at Bethlehem. He was not present in the air that he breathed. He was not present as the God-man in Mary or Joseph. He was present only and uniquely in that human being who was born on Christmas Day. The Eucharist began in the womb of Mary. Augustine's phrase, the Latin is so beautiful it's worth remembering, caro Jesu, caro Maria. The flesh of Jesus is the flesh of Mary. That's where he got it. It means, therefore, that when we believe in the real presence, we believe that having risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his heavenly Father, Christ did not leave the earth. And the real difference between anyone else and a Catholic is that a Catholic believes that Christ is present in heaven and on earth. And the expression "and on earth" is our faith in the real presence. As I may have mentioned the last time we were here, then when I was teaching this to my students in New York, and this particular class has three priests, including a Monsignor, all three priests were not sure that Christ is present in the Eucharist with all his physical properties. And one young girl from Germany, convert. I kept her about 7 minutes just to impress them. How many of you believe that Christ is there with his hands and his feet? And the priest shook their hands, heads, with his fingers. And she kept saying, yes. He has eyes, and those eyes have a color. And the priest, and I wanted the act to go on so that when I could drop the bombshell, I could be a little more effective. All I can say is that the discovery of the real presence, of the full reality of the real presence, I consider one of the greatest graces in the spiritual life. And all I know is that a lot of believers, good Catholics, good religious, don't really see it. They don't. I know they don't. That's the foundation. Now the history of spirituality as related to the real presence. Here you can almost close your eyes and choose at random the life of any saint, ancient, medieval, or modern. If you want to know what relationship there is between devotion to the real presence and growth in sanctity, read the lives of the saints and look for this. They all, the word is all, had it. Not all their biographies bring it out, because some of their biographers don't have that strong a faith themselves. And the reader is at the mercy of the writer. And I suppose one of the simplest ways of promoting devotion to the real presence among those in formation is to get them to read from and about those saints about whose devotion to the real presence we know the most. Pull those things out. Have them gather an anthology of these. For years, I would make quotations. I have hundreds from the lives of the saints and the devotion to the real presence. Then finally, and I was already ordained, it dawned on me, he's here. And then once that dawns on you, then you deal with him as you deal with the living Christ. And you talk to him, and you know perfectly well that he's there listening. He sees you, and you, with the eyes of faith, you see him. Listen. It dawns on you. And it's not a question of having the faith. People can be Catholic, can be religious, can be priest, and not have this clear insight. It's like the contemporaries of Christ in his own lifetime visibly on earth. So with him, and on the way to the ascension, Peter figured, this is the last time I've got a chance, Lord. This kingdom of Israel, are we getting it soon? So Christ didn't even want to bother explaining anymore. He figured the Holy Spirit will take over. So being in the company of Christ is not the same as knowing in whose company you are. This is one grace that I urge you to, first of all, get for yourselves, and then to urge those who are in the religious community to pray for themselves. Now, some young people may have it. Like the few Jewish converts that I have instructed, by the way, they all have it. In fact, I've discovered with those that I've dealt with, that's how their conversion starts. In one case, the first time, she stopped in a Catholic church. She realized the Messiah is here. Then her Catholic friends, during the lunch hour, she'd just sit there, knowing that, and this was several years before she entered the church. Then she talked to her Catholic friends. They didn't know what she was talking about. They did not have the insight which she had.
Father, I think that was very profound comment. I think that was just a prayer conversion when he became aware of that presence of the
Catholic. That's it. That's it. When I was a scholastic in Cincinnati, one summer they were finishing the redecorating of our student chapel. And the artist was up on the scaffolding painting the stars, I still remember. The stars, and he was painting them gold. So I looked up and admired what he was doing and shouted up to him. And nobody had been talking to him all day, so he figured he'd come down and talk to me. So he came down. And he introduced himself, and then told me his conversion story. And I was a green scholastic then. I remembered his name. His name was Brigham. He said, you know, I was a Protestant. Didn't work at it, but I was a Protestant. But every once in a while, I'd have a job painting in a Catholic church. And I was told by the pastor and the people that were arranging for the painting to make sure that nothing detracted or distracted the people's attention from the tabernacle. And when I, the heathen, began to paint in the chapel, they'd remove whatever it was they removed from the tabernacle. One thing led to another, and he found out that Catholics believe in the real presence. He said, I went back to the sixth chapter of John, where I was told Catholics get this doctrine. And I reread it, and I said to myself, gosh, Christ is very clear. Maybe I should believe this too. In any case, in time he took instructions and became a Catholic. He didn't ask me to pass this on. I'll bet I've told this to 10,000 people. The day of my baptism, and I hadn't been baptized for sure before, the day of my baptism, I was so grateful for discovering the real presence that I made a promise. And he said it was a rash promise. I didn't realize what I was doing, but I kept it. I promised the Lord that for the rest of my life I would no longer do any other painting anywhere except in a Catholic church or chapel where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved. And he told me the big job he used to have in theaters and dance halls, public buildings. He said, when I came to Cincinnati to paint here in this chapel, and my name is well received in circles that understand good painting, I had the offer from the Schubert Theater down the street in Cincinnati. For several times what your fathers were going to pay me. Same length of time. Same amount of mirror of material. And several times the pay. Father, it was hard. But I hope I will never break my promise. Isn't that beautiful? In gratitude for my faith in the real presence. Consequently, I think one of the most effective ways of inspiring religious to be more devoted to the real presence is to expose them to the life history of the great men and women who have reached sanctity because of their own great devotion to the real presence. Let me just mention a few names that you all know. The outstanding theological writer on the real presence is St. Alphonsus Ligurius. He has one book on the real presence, and I would say most of his 40 or more volumes in the spiritual life not merely touch on, but deal in depth with this mystery. Another is St. Peter Julian Aimard, the founder of the Blessed Sacrament, Fathers and Brothers. His writings about the real presence are especially important because they bring out how Christ in the real presence is to be imitated. We talk about the imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ. Well, this Christ who is imitable, he is imitable from his visible stay on earth and from his Eucharistic stay on earth. And among the virtues that Peter Julian brings out that Christ wants especially to imitate in his Eucharistic presence are his patience, his love, his obedience, and with strong emphasis, his humility. A third saint is Saint Margaret Mary. The two books, both of which are easily available in English translation, are her letters and her autobiography. And Mr. Harry John, who has financed the translation and the circulation of these two, will be happy. Write him and tell him that you were told by Father Hart in class to obtain free copies of the letter and the autobiography of Margaret Mary. And if he doesn't answer the first time, write again. Margaret Mary's devotion to the Eucharist was so deep that, and listen to this, devotion to the Sacred Heart, she says, is devotion to the real presence, to the Holy Eucharist. That's it. And there is no devotion that modern popes have more emphasized than devotion to the Sacred Heart. What is it? This is it. And for the best of reasons, because the Eucharist is the Sacred Heart, making sure that we know his physical heart is there. know something of an analysis of both the why and the how of cultivating devotion to the real presence and thus fostering sanctity. Why? There are three principal reasons why devotion to the real presence is such an effective means of fostering holiness. First, there is no single mystery of our faith which more surely strengthens the faith than this mystery. It is no wonder it has been called, because it is the mystery of faith. To believe in the real presence is to believe everything else. The Trinity, the Incarnation, the Redemption, you name it. We know how demanding this faith can be from that same sixth chapter of John, the only occasion when we know specifically that people, his own disciples, walked away from Jesus was when he announced the real presence. And their complaint has been repeated over the centuries. This is intolerable language. Who can believe it? Well, those who want to believe it. But let's make sure we know what the object of this faith is. It is not that Christ is present there as God. He was on earth before the incarnation. It is not even that the substance of Christ's body and blood is there. It is that Christ is present with his physical properties. It is that we believe Christ is there with that which we cannot see, which we cannot touch, which we cannot experience with our bodily senses, the tantum ergo, fides Christus, supplementum, sensuum defectum. Faith supplies, and nothing but faith, supplies the defect of the senses. Get it? Sensuum, it's the senses. Christ has his sensibly perceptible properties in the Eucharist, and I believe they're there, though my senses cannot perceive them. And as we hold, our faith is twice tested in the Eucharist. Christ's contemporaries during visible stay on earth saw only a man and believed behind that man is God. We see only the Eucharistic species, and behind them we believe there is a man, and behind him there is God. So first, faith. Anyone who is weak in their Eucharistic faith will be weak right down the line across the whole spectrum of the mystery of Christianity. The main reason, as one who has taught over 500 priests, the main reason for the defection of 10,000 priests in the United States since the Second Vatican Council was a weakening of faith in the real presence. That is absolutely and incontestably true. Show me a priest strong, and I'll show you a priest who is faithful to his priestly duties, devoted, and with God's grace, effective in winning souls. Secondly, the real presence So why is devotion to the real presence so important? Because it is especially through faith in the Eucharist that we obtain an increase of the virtue of charity, both towards God and towards our fellow man. Thirdly, in terms of why, devotion to the real presence is so valuable for promoting sanctity because it fosters community worship. Something mysterious happens when a group of people worship together before the real presence. In other words, they receive grace from that real presence that is absolutely unique. And that is why if communities want to become strong and stable, let them have communal devotion to the Eucharist. This is so true that under no matter what guise of excuse, a community weakens in its corporate devotion to the real presence. That community is in trouble, and if it is not careful, it is in danger even of disintegration. Know the hows. How to foster progress in holiness to greater devotion to the real presence. Brother?
Father, we see after all these particular points how challenging the religious community has such devotion to the Eucharist, how they promote it to their members, and how the church has heard that at the council. It's really so profound because the founders saw its absolute necessity within the life of the community, how the Eucharist itself draws the community, and how the church re-emphasizes the community at the Vatican Council.
Very true. And communities are learning to their sorrow that as they weaken in their corporate devotion to the Eucharist, they weaken as a community. And you might almost say, what do they expect? So, first of all, in terms of the how, as we mentioned earlier, be sure that you yourselves know the meaning of the mystery of the real presence and explain it accordingly to others. Secondly, to make sure there is no doubt in anyone's mind that the Eucharist is sacrament three times over. It is sacrament as sacrifice in the Mass. It is sacrament as communion when received. It is sacrament as just being present. Which means Christ, just because he is present on the altar, gives grace. How does he give grace? Infallibly. As the phrase goes, ex opere operato. Just because the Blessed Sacrament is reserved, therefore, everyone, and the word is everyone, who comes before that presence, no less than everyone who came before the presence of Christ during his visible stay on earth. You couldn't be in Christ's presence without being affected by him. Period. And these are the things that we should pass on to others, and through them to pass on to still others. This is it, because this is Christ. All of everything else about the religious life is secondary. Either Christ is in the center of the community or we don't have a community. That's beautiful. Well, this should become your founder, and this of course would apply to others, but your founder certain very choice quotations should become common property of the Catholic Church. And hopefully as the lives of Blessed Aloysius become better known and those choice passages become used by the faithful, preaching in sermons, to priests and so on. Because this is it. Thirdly, the holy hour. Now, this is something which, first of all, as you know, goes back, frankly, to Christ's agony in the garden. Remember when he asked Peter, James, and John to watch with him? Then Margaret Mary quoted Christ several times. And Christ's greatest sorrow, as he expressed, was that his own consecrated souls are so careless about this. I knew Archbishop Sheen well enough to know that he was preaching this thing in season and out of season. And he used to say toward the end of his life, he did not miss a holy hour once from his ordination day until he was laid up in the hospital. And when I visited him in Manhattan shortly before his death, first thing he did is took me to the chapel. Here, so this is where I do my work. So the holy hour. Now either 60 minutes or it have to be broken up, but that's to get an hour in a day before the Blessed Sacrament. I tell priests, you spend 1 hour before the Blessed Sacrament each day besides your Mass, and you've saved your soul and you've become a good priest. And years later they tell me, not always easy. I tell them, it's not easy for me either. And you can't stay awake without walking around. Walk around. Better make the holy hour walking around than not making it. Fourth, encourage people, when they have the option, to pray before the Blessed Sacrament. Now that does not mean that prayer that is not before the Blessed Sacrament is not very efficacious. But other things being equal, when I have the option, to spend the time there. Fifth, asking for the grace of a deeper faith in the real presence. If Christ tells us, ask and you shall receive, our asking him for a deeper faith, he will give it to us. Six. Just want to be with the Eucharistic Christ for no other reason. You walk in, you say, Lord, I don't know why I walked in here. I just want to be around. And just, I often do what you have to do, but as far as possible, do it there. I had a lecture to give at the university on hell last Wednesday. A series of four lectures on the four last things. Members of the faculty were asked to give the lectures. Nobody volunteered, so I volunteered. I'll give the lecture on hell. Well, I figured I better find out what this hell is all about. So the best place to find out was to go to chapel, and I got some, I think, pretty good insight. I'm having the lecture. It was given last Wednesday. It's 60 minutes on hell. And a couple of people afterwards said, Father, gosh, this really helped me. Fine. Yeah. Whatever was intelligent about that lecture came from Christ, who knows all about hell. so you do your work before the Blessed Sacrament. Now, because I'm not sure. Do any of you, for example, say the sisters, do you ever do any sewing before the Blessed Sacrament? Please?
I do anything I can.
You?
Anything I can. I have
to go to heaven and my death. So, by the way, as I was coming over, I was a little late already, so in my hurry I snapped my, well, whatever this thing is, this hook. So I walked in, you know, this thing bulging. So I asked Sister Agnes at the switchboard if she had a needle and a thread. And lucky, she had some thread already in a needle. That's the best kind of thread to get. So I sewed it up before coming over, and it's still holding. But I do other things. I don't do any sewing before the Blessed Sacrament. I don't think there's... I think it's all right. Now, Martha did cooking. She complained about it. And you've got to get the idea that he's there. Certain things that have to be done. Now, most of my work is intellectual. I did tell you about my first spanking, didn't I? In first grade? I think it's apropos, I really do. She just died. Did I tell you this? My first grade teacher? Still the Lucretia. Makes me feel young. Well, she was having us in first grade. There were 105 in class, sitting two in a seat. Well, I was in the back of the room, and we were told to make some figures out of clay. It was green clay. I still remember, green clay. I was 6 years old, and I thought to myself, this kid stuff, playing with clay. I'll do something intelligent, like talk. I engaged in conversation. She told me to stop. I didn't stop. She brought me to the front of the class to make a, expose my disobedience, put my fingers out, my hands out. It was one of those big rulers, and it hurt. Then I went back and I played with clay with my stinging fingers. But I think a child, I would not hesitate telling a child to play with clay before the Blessed Sacrament. Does that make sense? All I know is that anything that I can do before the Blessed Sacrament, I do it. And by now I know my fellow Jesuits, when they see me sitting next to the window, I don't even turn the light on so nobody can complain. There's Hardin again, and using good light. I don't even turn the lights on. It worked. And it's real. So just to be with him and find any excuse to be there. And finally, in terms of the how, I think villages should be apostles of the real peasant. In other words, they themselves are so imbued with faith in Christ, Eucharistic presence, that they want to tell everybody else about it, and they take every reasonable and, if need be, unreasonable occasion to tell people. The retreat that I gave about a month ago in New York from my graduate students, 35 of them, and then the committee for the retreat came to ask me, what do we do? I said, the first thing we're going to have the Blessed Sacrament exposed to the whole retreat. say that again. We're going to have the Blessed Sacrament exposed to the Holy Priest. Yes, Father. So we did. All Friday night, all Saturday night, and through the day, except during the actual time of Mass. 2 weeks before the retreat, every minute was signed up for it. And they told me it just meant everything to them. So, explaining the Real Presence, encouraging devotion to the Real Presence, and now this needs more investigation and looking into than I think you've given it, but I think parishes need to be revived, if necessary, reformed. And it'll come from the people.
Father, I was speaking to a woman prior to the seminary where the Midwest Diocese, and he mentioned that we were having reception with an analysis in the analysis program, and I asked him to conclude the program with benediction, and he was so honored to do that. He said, "Brother, you can imagine how young priests today." He said, "Not long ago we were at the meeting, and I said, well, let's have benediction." And they said, "Oh, well, how do you do it?" Mm-hmm. He said, "That's very common amongst them too." And I, at the same time, you know, they had just remodeled their church. And I said, "You know, wouldn't it be nice to encourage, now that you have your church all giving you liturgical reform, to encourage Eucharistic devotion in the parish, you know?"
Well, do that. And this is the Catholic faith, because this is Christ. And we have it. We have this faith, we have Christ in our midst, and sadly, as you know, all sorts of substitutes have been created in place of devotion to the Real Presence. Processions, by the way. Very little procession with the Blessed Sacrament, which, just for the record, the Council of Trent decreed 16th century. Well, evidently both are realities. Christ now has two existences, which until he died on the cross, he had only one. Perhaps we could put this in stages. Before the incarnation, God was present on earth only as God. With the incarnation, God became present on earth as the God-man. The distinctive difference between Christ's presence on earth since the incarnation and before, the distinctive difference is his humanity. There is no human being who is hypostatically, that is, totally and substantially united with the divinity, present in the world of space and time. The moment Christ died on the cross, the mystical body came into existence. The physical body of Christ came into existence at Nazareth when Mary said, "Be it done to me according to your word." The mystical body came into existence the moment Christ pronounced the word, "It is finished." Into your hands I commend my spirit. The moment Christ died, what had been only the physical Christ now took on, in addition, his members, with whom he united himself as their head. The mystical body of Christ, therefore, is the church. The mystical body may also be called the communion of saints. The mystical body is that communion of the souls in heaven, the souls in purgatory, and the living who are in God's grace and members of the church on earth, who are the members, therefore, of what we call the mystical body, whose head is the physical body. So the mystical body is a society. The mystical body is a group of people united with Christ. The mystical body has a soul. The soul of that mystical body is the Holy Spirit. St. Paul distinguishes and uses words. He never mixes the two up. He never confuses the physical body of Christ with the mystical body. The physical body in Greek, in Paul, is sarx, S-A-R-X. The mystical body, or the church in Paul, is soma, S-O-M-A. What's the difference? Well, the difference between the physical body of Christ and the mystical body of Christ is all the difference between Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God that became the Son of Mary, and the society of all those who are united with Christ, joined to their head. The mystical body, as such, is not physically perceptible. You cannot see the mystical body as mystical body with your senses. You do not directly touch this mystical body. But the head, Christ, is sensibly perceptible. The members are, as members, sensibly perceptible. The physical Christ is Jesus. The mystical body is the church. And with that, we could talk for hours.
Okay, if Christ is the head of the mystical body, when we receive Him in the Holy Eucharist, we receive the head of the mystical body. So in a very real way, we can say that we receive within the head of the mystical body.
Also, insofar we receive the physical body of Christ, well, substantially, we receive the rest of the mystical body in spirit or volitionally, because Christ has all of us on his mind, he has all of us in his heart. Insofar as the whole church is on Christ's mind and in Christ's heart, to that extent we receive what is on his mind and in his heart. Sure. Now, it is also, and with this we might close this section, that the physical body of Christ by Christ's own command, he is necessary to keep the mystical body of Christ alive. In other words, the members of the mystical body who are still struggling on earth will not remain united with that mystical body unless they receive the physical body. They will not grow in union with him. They will not grow in union with one another unless they receive the head of the mystical body in the Eucharist. The one is a condition for the other. And notice, it is not only that apart from him there is no church, but remember, until we reach the beatific vision, we can be separated from him, and consequently we must constantly strengthen our bonds with him at the risk of losing that union. And we mainly strengthen our bonds with him through the Eucharist. That's why it is called the Sacrament of Unity. We are all naturally individuals, persons, separate, distinct, and different from one another. Nature divides, only grace unites. And the principal source of that grace which unites is the Eucharist. That's why Christ couldn't, he just couldn't have given us, as he did at the Last Supper, the command to love one another as he has loved us, unless he gave us the means. And he made sure he gave us both the command and the means on the same occasion.
Father, it's such a question to receive now more. It's so profound to see how it's by the Eucharist, by its nature, by its very nature, invites us to take communally with it. It's of its nature, a call to community care.
It is.
It's almost like saying without the Eucharist, almost, you almost know, sitting against community is the Jewish Testament without the Eucharist,
community. And any tampering with that, that's why communities break up. That's why individuals, no matter how intelligent or otherwise devoted they may be, as their faith in the Eucharist weakens, their faith in the, well, the love of the community, their willingness to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the community, weakens too. Well, I think we have another and the last section coming up, the apostolate as spiritual formation. First of all, the apostolate should be briefly explained. When we say apostolate, we mean, of course, dedication to winning souls for Christ. The word itself means being sent, but notice, being sent for a purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is to bring souls to Christ if they're not united with him already, or closer to Christ if they are already in his friendship. When we speak of apostolate in the religious life, I think we should immediately distinguish between what I call internal and external apostolate. By internal apostolate, I mean the apostolate of supernatural living, where my life of prayer and my practice of virtue, even though deeply interior, I believe is apostolically effective. Every prayer that I offer, every pain that I patiently endure, every act of sacrifice or of love that I make, I believe on faith is apostolically useful. We are not here talking specifically about the internal form of the apostolate as spiritual formation, although I think it bears at least a little bit of emphasis, especially say during the years of formation, when there is not that much opportunity for what we call the external apostolate, that a religious should not feel that he or she is not engaging in the apostolate because they're not out using their muscles. Prayer can be apostolic. Sacrifice can be apostolic. Lying in bed, weakened, paralyzed, can be apostolic. And I think especially young people in their early years, still strong of body and vigorous of muscle, should be told this, that your apostolate is not only moving about. You can be deeply apostolic down deep inside of your soul.
And the Holy Father, you and the new congregation document, they emphasize the fact that a lot among communities today, the tendency towards the spirit of activism. And unless you can produce work, you're not effective as a religion. And this is so profound. Our first priority is interior, the union with God. And everybody is taught that.
You know, I think we should point out, I think I have to put some kind of a chart on the board, even though I see this machinery in front of me. You remember Saint Benedict. And this is the spiritual life. Now, Saint Benedict distinguished the active life not from the apostolic. And this is the founder of Western spirituality. The active is distinguished from the contemplative. And the active in Benedict's formulation is the interior struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the active life. Isn't that good to hear? And then the apostolate. Isn't that something? Now the contemplative is to be balanced with it. And then on the contemplative level, there is the personal contemplative life, but especially the community. And for the Benedictine, this of course means the liturgy. So meditation and all the rest that has to do with personal contemplative prayer, you might almost say this is mainly prayer. So we have really shifted gears and have quite changed the meaning of words. And this is still to this day the church's official acceptation. The active life is not to be distinguished and opposite to the apostolic. Or in other words, the active life may be the apostolic, but the active life will first struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil.
With that great emphasis today, the healthy integration of concentration with apostolic expression, I don't like to use the word contemplative as reference. You know, a lot of times you mention contemplative to religious and meaning, they think monastic cloister. I like to refer to people in a monastery like monastic. We're all called to contemplative life. And I think that that's one word that should be stressed today, not use the word concentration and referring to it only reserved to those in monasteries.
Of course, yeah. Of course. Well, this is so important that I believe myself the main single reason for the crisis in religious communities is right here. In other words, the apostolate has been so distinguished from the contemplative that the one has become really a substitute for the other. And yet you cannot have it as though body and soul, you cannot separate them. And it's good theological language to speak of prayer as the soul of the spiritual life, because it is. Okay. So that's the first thing that I think should be made clear in our own minds and in those that we train, that there is already an apostolate even in the most interior form of living in the religious community, because nothing that we ever do that is pleasing to God, which does not have a profound influence on souls. Now the external. I want to especially, however, concentrate in my treatment here on the apostolate as external, without, of course, demeaning or underestimating the internal. Now, when we speak of the external apostolate, especially in the years of formation, we should distinguish between that which is done within the community and that which is done outside the community. Now here too, I think especially the young religious should be told that you are engaging the apostolate not only when you, say, work with people outside the community. The principal object of our apostolic zeal should be our own fellow religious. The way I behave, what I say, the way I dress, my observance or failure to observe religious rules and regulations has a deep apostolic influence on my fellow religious. And it's remarkable how zealous some people can be in the apostate outside and don't even give a thought to the fact that their fellow religious have the primary, you know, claim on their zeal. Now, I think I should say this because I live with it. Where I live in Manhattan, it's the rare priest who is ever dressed like a priest at home. Almost never. Most of them never. Now many don't even dress like priests when they leave the house. Just got a picture of, well, current issue of the National Jesuit News, which comes out every month, and there on the front page a great thick picture of the meeting of the Jesuit Convention, all in their business suits and ties. Well, what I'm saying is, this is hard on the members of the community, because not only am I to edify, if that's the right word, people outside the community, but my Lord, the first person that I should inspire and assist is my own fellow religious. That's why this business of, say, wearing the habit is some communities have now put into their constitution. When you're on duty, first of all, it's stupid. Secondly, it's unfair. On duty. I'm on duty all day. So, now this, I think, should be given far more attention, because, frankly, I think unless religious are trained from their earliest years to recognize the influence and the impact they make on others right inside their own family circle, they can be on there, as they think, better or best behavior, but it's going to be put on to be able to talk about the things of God to, quote, outsiders. I better have trained myself to talk about the things of God with the insiders. However, again, my principal focus is not on the apostasy within the community, except to stress it. It is rather on outside the community, that is, on or in favor of persons who are not members of my own institute. First, I think a basic principle should be made clear. Having made the distinctions we've already made, what is the precise relationship of the apostolate and personal sanctity? Let me put it this way. Personal sanctity cannot be separated from the apostolate. Some will speculate and will say that personal sanctity is a means to an end, the end being the effective work for souls. That's true. But it works the other way too. And consequently, in teaching this subject, I have found it best to tell my students the apostolate and personal sanctity are interrelated as cause and effect, or as means and end. And I've read enough books, and over the years I've heard enough conferences, and have dealt with enough souls to know that not everyone has this relationship clear. Let's take each one separate. First, the relationship as personal sanctity being a means and the apostolate being the end. Or if you wish, personal sanctity as being the cause and the apostolate as and the apostolate as being the end or the effect. From the Gospels on, in fact from Christ on, we know that a person will be only as effective in bringing souls to God as that person is him or herself united with God. The greatest apostle of all time was Jesus Christ. Where his humanity was hypostatically united with the divinity. On the level of merit, because we're talking about meriting grace for others, we merit, other things being equal, only as much grace as we have the state of grace in our own soul. This is so true that theologically speaking, we cannot merit unless we are first in the state of grace. Isn't that good to hear? We cannot even begin to merit unless we're in the state of grace. Merit begins with that. That's why we even say, as surprising as the statement may sound, that Christ himself has to be in the state of sanctifying grace. This is in his human nature. His human soul had to be infused with sanctifying grace in order to make it possible for him, possible, mind you, for him to merit our redemption. That being said, if there is no merit without the state of grace, the more sanctifying grace, the more meritorious every act becomes. Memorize this. The single principle, most important cause of merit or source of meritorious grace for others is my own possession of sanctifying grace. That is why the Mother of Christ is called, as the Church insists, the Mediatrix of Graces. Moreover, not only is my state of grace a condition and a measure, both. Condition because without it, I can merit no grace for myself or others. And measure because the more grace I have within me, the more I can obtain for myself and others. But as I work with God's grace to become more holy, God will make me effective. More effective. I'll be able to win souls. I'll be able to teach souls. The deeper the faith of the teacher, the more the students learn. Isn't that something? The deeper the faith of the teacher, the more the students learn. And here nobody cheats, because God determines how much those whom I try to teach on whatever level of pedagogy I'm involved in. Moreover, and this is St. Ignatius' great insight, he compares the supernatural life here, in terms of the apostolate, with a natural life. And he says, we are all intended by God. We are all intended by God to reproduce ourselves. Those who have the vocation, and most people have this vocation, they are to reproduce themselves physically. And the command given to our first parents, increase and multiply, is a command which not everyone has to observe. But those who are married are obliged to increase and multiply. That's why the main reason why contraception is a sin is because already in Genesis, God commanded our first parents to increase and multiply. That's why he made two genders. But, and now back to Ignatius. While only the married are bound by the duty, and it's a command, to increase and multiply, and never to interfere with the life process, everyone, and the word is everyone, is obliged to reproduce themselves supernaturally. This, in fact, is our first duty in charity. In God's mysterious providence, which we would never have guessed, except for the incarnation, one of the conditions that God sets down for most effective supernatural reproduction is the sacrifice of physical marriage and physical reproduction. Is that strange? But we dare not doubt it, because that's what Christ did. That's what Mary did. The Queen of Apostles was a physical virgin. But then still Ignatius. Not only is that true as a fundamental law of supernatural reproduction, but God uses the same kind of person when he wants to reproduce that type of individual. And Ignatius explains that in the natural order, down to the lowest biological species, we in fact identify a species by its capacity for reproduction. A zebra reproduces a zebra. A horse reproduces a horse. In Manhattan, where I live, people that work for me work in the library, which is in another building. You gotta go through a battery of doors, and then finally you get to the rectory, where the library is located. Mr. Linda? At any rate, come and visit sometime. Well, there were signs all over a corridor outside the library, because the cat had kittens. Is this about the time, by the way, for cats to have kittens? Mm-hmm. At least this one had kittens. So there are signs all over. Keep doors closed. Be sure the cat does not walk out. I'm not sure what would happen if she walked out. At any rate, what would happen?
Unless you wouldn't be able to get back in, Father, and the kittens would be abandoned.
Yes, at any rate. There must be five signs. Every door is a sign. 7 years, first time I've seen the sign. First time she decided to have kittens in the corridor outside the library. so, like reproduces like. Now this is ignition. God will not make anyone any more holy to us than we are first holy ourselves. He may use others, but he won't use me. That's frightening, isn't it? That in God's providence, we are the condition. Lord, help us. We are the condition for other people's sanctification. He may work a miracle, but then it would have to be a miracle. And the clock then says, 1:45. May I ask you to pray for Mother Angelica, as a call from her. She is in great difficulty with her apostolate. And since I was last year, I talked to the people in Rome in her favor, talked to the apostolic delegate yesterday. Pray, however, because all that she developed over the years is in jeopardy. Mm-hmm. Okay.